I'm just remind you that these Christians to whom Peter is writing, these scattered, suffering saints he's writing to in Asia Minor have really been through the ringer. I mean, it's been a hard, bumpy road for these saints as they've been going on in their Christian life. From the very outset, I mean, almost as soon as we began this study, we found that these people were enduring various trials. They were enduring fiery trials in 1 Peter chapter 1. And that was true in every sphere of life for these believers. They resided in the furthest reaches of the Roman Empire. They were out there in Asia Minor. And it was their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that was the primary cause of their suffering. It was their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that was the primary cause of their hardship. They experienced that in the world from the government. They experienced it in the workplace from unjust bosses. They experienced it in the home and even in the church. Yet in the midst of all of that, Peter is calling on believers to do one thing and to do it well. He is calling on believers to announce the supremacy of Jesus Christ in a world that is filled with lesser gods. That is the call of the Christian in these days. And you say, well, how do you do that? How is it that we announce the supremacy of Jesus Christ in a world that is filled with lesser gods? Well, there's four primary ways that the Apostle Peter addresses. He says you do it, number one, through your sanctification, through your holy living. You do it, number two, through your submission. You submit in the realm of the government. You submit in the realm of the workplace. You submit in the realm of home. You do it, number three, through your suffering. And you do it, number four, through your service. You serve. Now, most of the time, the theme that really gets pinpointed in this book is the theme of suffering. The theme that gets the most attention in the letter is the theme of suffering. And we're coming back to it once again as we close out this letter. I mean, if you can believe it, we've actually reached now the last section. We are in the last section of the book of 1 Peter. Now, it's going to take us a few weeks to get through, but we're there. We can see the finish line. We're getting there. Peter is bringing the letter to a close here, but he wants to do so, and he wants to encourage the readers. He wants to encourage his audience. He wants to help those who are so prone to suffering. And how does he do that? He anchors their heart. He rivets the minds on a certain future reality. As we get to this text today, I want you to keep in mind verse 10 of chapter 5, because that's the reality that he's moving towards. That's what he has in mind. What does verse 10 say? Look at it. Verse 10 of chapter 5. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Right now, there is suffering, but there is glory to come. There is coming a day of restoring. There's coming a day of confirming. There's coming a day of strengthening. There's coming a day of establishing. And you and I need to keep that in our mind. We need to keep that in our hearts. I heard a story this week from H.B. Charles, and he told about a much older pastor. And he was old. He was getting to what the congregation thought was too old. And they were slowly but surely working in a younger guy. And when the decision was finally made to dismiss the old pastor, some tried to console him as he left the meeting. And they asked him, well, what do you think you're going to do next? And he said, I'm going to heaven. And they said, well, we know that you're going to heaven, but what are you going to do next? He said, I'm going to heaven. He said, we know you're going to heaven, but what we mean is, I mean, you have no income now. You're not going to have a home. What are you going to do next? And he said, I'm going to heaven. And the congregation thought he was just too old. He just didn't understand what they were saying. But he understood them. The fact is they didn't understand him. He was trying to tell them that it was, in his view, it was the ultimate that enabled him to deal with the immediate. It was the ultimate that enabled him to deal with the immediate. His focus on heaven was helping him to deal with hell on earth. H.B. Charles said, his uplook was good, even though his outlook was bad. And we might say that in this last section, which begins in chapter 5, verse 5, in this last section, Peter helps these believers know how to think and act in light of present suffering and future glory. He wants to help them to know how to think and act in light of present suffering and future glory. You can tell now what's happening here. Peter is moving on in terms of who he's speaking to. Verse 5 says this, likewise. Now stop right there. That's why we're not going to get very far. Likewise is the term that Peter uses, that he has used throughout this letter, to address a different audience. He has been addressing the elders of the congregation. He has been addressing the spiritual leaders, and we spent a few weeks going through that. But now he's going to talk to a specific audience. He has a change in mind, a change in audience. He's moving on to address a new group of people. He's already addressed the elders, but now specifically he's going to address a new group of people. Who is it? Look at it, verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray now that you'll help us. Help us to preach and listen as if it's our last opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm going to focus in on verses 5 through 9 in this text this morning. And what I notice about this text is that Peter gives a series of imperatives, a series of commands, a series of necessities that will help these dear believers face these days as they look forward to the great day of restoration that is coming. Peter has made lots and lots and lots. He's made use of lots and lots and lots of participles, but he's made use of very little of imperatives in this letter, at least up until this point. Now he just dumps up he just backs up the dump truck, as it were, and he unloads all of these imperatives. Look at the commands. If you write in your Bible, just underline them here. Verse 5, first one, be subject. That's command number one. Again, in verse 5, he says, clothe yourselves. Command number two. Verse 6, humble yourselves. Command number three. Verse 8, be sober-minded. That's command number four. Again in verse 8, be watchful. Command number five. And then verse 9, resist him. That's command number six. A series of six imperatives. And so I might say this, that in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 9, we'll find six directives that are given to the local congregations in order to help them know how to think and act in light of present suffering and future glory. Six directives. And I'll just give them to you in six words. They are this: submission, service, surrender, submission, service, surrender, then sobriety, surveillance, and steadfastness. That's how we're going to work through. Now, we're not going to get through with all six today, but I do want to start at least with these first three. We'll look at the first one, the directive to submission. Submission, he says it very clearly there. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Now you notice immediately who Peter is addressing. ESV says, you who are younger. He has been addressing the elders. This is not just an age thing, however. They are the shepherds. The elders are the shepherds in the local congregation. But now he is addressing those who are younger in the congregation. I think he is specifically, because he uses the masculine gender here, he is specifically singling out the young men within the congregation. We can make a broad application to the entire congregation. I think referring specifically or generally to those who are spiritually younger. We might say those who are spiritually immature. Now, that's not speaking ill of them. It's not an insult. It's just a fact, a reality. He's speaking to those who are spiritually immature, spiritually younger. There are those in the congregation, he says, who need to learn to be subject to the elders. Now, we've talked about this. The responsibility, the role of the elders has been clearly marked out by God, and that is to shepherd God's flock. But now you see a command, a very specific command to the younger, to the spiritually younger, to be subject. That's it. To submit. To submit. Now, submission is not a new thing in this letter. We've already spent lots of time on the issue of submission. But what is new is that he is addressing the spiritually immature specifically. He is addressing, I think, and again, in the masculine gender, probably talking specifically about the young men in the congregation, which begs the question, why? Why would he single them out? Is it possible that he's addressing those who are most prone to pride in the local congregation? I didn't say the only ones who are prone to pride, but the ones who are most prone to pride. It is often the case that the young men are the ones who are easily given to being headstrong, to being aggressive, and that can often result in an issue of arrogance. I'm not saying that they're the only ones in the congregation who have a penchant toward that, but I think they specifically have a penchant towards that, and I believe that's why Peter singles them out. They're the ones who are prone to seek leadership for which they may not be well suited. And he says to them, be subject. The word subject, hubotasso, we've come across it already. It refers to placing something in its proper order. Placing something, or in this case, someone, in its proper order. It's often translated in terms of submission. I think the most specific application is in reference to being in the proper order within the congregation. He's not saying bow down. He's not saying, you know, to worship, but rather to be in the proper order within the congregation. Here in 1 Peter chapter 5, the idea is for these young men to allow the elders, to allow the pastors or the overseers, again, elder, pastor, overseer, same, referring to the same person, the same office, allow them to do their duty to spiritually shepherd the congregation. A few years ago, my wife and I did a dance class. It was like the salsa or guacamole or one of those Mexican condiments, whatever it was. And we were in the middle of that miserable day, and I said to her, "You don't follow very well." And she said, "You don't lead very well." And I said, "You want to get out of here?" And she said, "Yeah." And so we went and ate a cheeseburger or something like that. I can't remember why I'm telling you that, but in the church, submission or subjection is necessary. I think Paul gives a general idea of what he's talking about in this case when he says in Titus chapter 3, verse 2, he's just saying generally, teach them just to be subject to the leaders over them. And I think he's speaking specifically of the government, the authorities. But he says, not to argue. And I think that might be the specific thing that Peter must have in mind. Submission in the church is not something new. It's not a novel idea. The idea of submission to biblically called and biblically qualified spiritual leadership within the church isn't something that's new to Peter. Paul spoke of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Listen to what he said. "I urge you, brothers, you who know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts, or you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints, be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer." Remember when we went through our study in the Thessalonian epistles, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work's sake." I think about what the writer to Hebrews said. Hebrews 13:7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And then he said, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. In other words, it is of no spiritual advantage to the congregation when the spiritual leadership of the congregation is done with groaning. The word groaning, that word refers to the sigh of a person in the midst of distress or affliction. It's the sigh that comes about as a result of a squeeze. And sometimes it's translated mourning, as in mourning at a funeral. Obey your leaders, he says, and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with mourning. Don't make them sigh. For a leader to groan in leadership. Listen, this is almost 30 years now that I have been involved here as one of the elders in the local church. And this has really rarely happened. But on occasion, it has happened. And I know just a little bit of what it is to groan in leadership. I haven't noticed it often, praise the Lord, and I'm thankful for that. But when a leader groans in leadership, it means that their mind and their heart is so enveloped with grief that they find it difficult to give oneself to true intercessory prayer and to the ministry of the word. And that's the point of elders. That's why God has ordained pastors and overseers in the local congregation, for the sake of intercessory prayer and the ministry of the word. And when they're groaning because of wayward sheep, it makes that role even more difficult, and thus it is of no benefit to the congregation. And Peter's addressing these specifically young men, the younger people in the congregation, and he's saying, submit to the ministry of the elders, those who are called to shepherd the flock of God, to watch out for your souls, to give care for your souls, because they must give an account to God, and it would be beneficial to you for them to enact their role or their responsibility. Be in submission. If you're gonna know how to think and act while you're presently suffering and have this future certain glory, there is an imperative. The imperative is submission, so that there can be maturity and ministry within the body of Christ. Remember, we talked about that last week in Ephesians chapter 4. There must be maturity, and in order for there to be maturity, there must be ministry, and in order for there to be ministry, there must be maturity, and there must be, in order for there to be maturity, there must be the activity of spiritual leaders in the church who are equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry. So submission. You can ask yourself a question: what causes spiritual leaders to groan? You could ask yourself a question just as you're thinking through this for your own application: what does it mean for me to be in submission to a group of elders who are charged with the care of my soul? And you list those things out, right? Write that down. What are some implications of that, of obeying that command? Not only does he call them to submission, but then he calls them to service. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to your elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you. Now you notice that he's no longer addressing the young men, but all of you. He's addressing every part, each and every part of the local congregation. This is including the leadership and the laity. There's no distinction. It's applicable to each and every one. The command is very vivid and it is very clear. What is the command? Here's the command. Clothe yourselves. Literally, put on humility. Clothe yourselves with humility. You say, but Joe, we're talking here about service. You said that the command is service. Well, just hang with me for a minute. The word that's translated clothe yourself, one word in the Greek language, means to tie something on. Let me show you what I mean. Go with me to John chapter 13 for a moment. John chapter 13. John chapter 13 and verse 3. We'll start there. John chapter 13 and verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. That's the idea. Clothe yourself, Peter says, with humility. That word clothe yourself was used of an apron, which was actually tied on to a slave so that the slave could go about his daily work or her daily routine without getting their clothes dirty. It was a word that was used for putting on humble service, selfless, sacrificial service. I think that must be what Peter has in mind here when he says in 1 Peter chapter 5, clothe yourself with humility. He must be thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ vividly, what happened on the night in which Jesus was betrayed at the Last Supper, though everybody else had gone into that same room and they would have passed right by the basin and passed right by the servant's towel and they just went and did their own thing. But it was Jesus rising up from his place at the head of the table in order to take on the servant's towel, the towel of the slave, and to serve others by washing their feet. Tie on that kind of humility for the sake of service. It is the spirit of putting others first. Philippians chapter 2. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but look out for the interests of others. That's the humility. That's the service to which we are called in these last days. And these are just fundamental. These are just basics. You don't have to be a rocket surgeon to be able to figure this out. You just have to be able to understand. These are the basic building blocks of the Christian life, you know? You say, well, how do I get that kind of selflessness? How do I get that kind of humility? How do I get to the point where I tie on the servant's robe? And that's a good question. Sometimes we think we get it by self-deprecation. That's not how you get true humility. That's not how you get genuine service. Sometimes we think that you just do your duty. Just do your duty. I'm telling you, that's not how you get true humility. I think the passive voice that's indicated here as Peter uses it indicates that there is something, or what I would like to say, someone who acts in order to bring humility on you. In other words, humility is something that's received. Humility is something that's received. There is someone who is the active agent and you just receive it. You are to cooperate with it. Listen. The way to humility is not by thinking less of yourself. The way to humility is not by insulting yourself and self-deprecation. But the way to humility is to think more about God. The way to gird yourself with humility actually is to forget about yourself. The way to gird yourself with humility is to forget about yourself and get your concentration on God. And that's what exactly what Peter does here. What does he do? He goes right to the word. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. Why? For God opposes the proud. And he quotes Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. James does the same thing in James chapter 4, verse 6. You need to know something about God. What is it? God hates pride. Of the seven things that God hates, the first, God hates a haughty look. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 66, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He goes on to say, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. God hates pride. God opposes the proud. If I want to be humble, I need to understand who God is and what he is doing and why. He is the supreme sovereign creator who graciously redeems those who sin against him for his name's sake. And that puts you into the place of recognizing not just who you are, but who God is. And when that's rightly ordered, when you know who he is, what he does, and why, everything else in life can work out. Listen, we have to come to understand that life is not about us. And so he says, just basically, if you're going to know how to think and act in the midst of present suffering with a certain future glory, first, learn submission. Second, learn service. Third, learn surrender. Learn surrender. Look what he says back in 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. There must be surrender. Peter moves from talking about our relationship toward one another to our relationship to God. Since God opposes the proud, you and I must humble ourselves under his mighty hand. What is the mighty hand of God? It's the sovereign hand, the powerful hand of God. To humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, under the sovereign hand of God, is to accept all things as from his hand. When the children of Israel were delivered out of Egypt, the Bible says that it was the mighty hand of God, Exodus chapter 3, that brought them out. And as you read through the scriptures, every time you find a reference to the hand of God, you might find a reference to the hand of God in terms of God delivering his people. Sometimes you'll find a reference to the hand of God in terms of God chastening or disciplining his people, testing or trying his people, maturing his people, blessing his people. Humble yourself under God's mighty hand. Put yourself under God's hand. A willing placing of ourselves under what God desires. A humble obedience. Put yourself in a place of humility to receive from the Lord that which he has decreed and that which he has ordained to do. I want you to think about these Christians there in Asia Minor. This is a very personal thing for them. This is a very poignant thing for them to hear. They were suffering. They were suffering all kinds of hardship and all kinds of human opposition. And with this one phrase, Peter reminds them that God is not dead. He's working. Go ahead, he says. Be obedient to him even in times such as this. That's the point. Be obedient to him even in times such as this. If you find that you're under extreme pressure, let me ask you a question. Do you ever find in your life that as a Christian, you are under extreme pressure and you have this temptation, this desire, do I obey God or do I disobey God? Do I curse God? Do I swear? Do I allow myself to get angry and bitter and impatient, or do I trust Him? You ever find that in your life? That's exactly what these people were finding. Humbling yourself under God's mighty hand is to recognize that He is still working in your heart to bring you to Christ's likeness despite hardships. Humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God is living in obedience to Him even though you hurt. Humbling yourselves under the mighty hand of God is not cursing God or just living for yourself or making yourself happy. No, it is living in humble obedience to Him. That's humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God. Putting yourself in place. Why? So that, he says in verse 6, at the proper time He may exalt you. I want you to understand what that is. Think of Joseph in Egypt, in prison, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. But I don't want you to see in the end of verse 6 here the American dream. It's not simply so that you can get your time in the spotlight. Hey, go through a little bit of rough time because you're going to be celebrated one day, and you're going to be seen as awesome. American dream. You're going to get what's coming to you. This is a reference that God may exalt you. This is a reference to God bringing you to the place for which, to which you have been predestined. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. How do you know that? For those whom He foreknew, He also, what? Predestined. Predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. That's the exaltation that Peter has in mind. That at the right time, God might exalt you. God did not, now we need to say this, God did not save us so that we could have a few happy years of retirement, relaxing in a chair. God did not save us so that we could have 2.5 kids and a two-car garage. God saved us, and I'm not trying to be provocative here, and nothing wrong with those things, but God saved you and me. He saved us for His namesake. He saved us for His glory, and that's what the exaltation is about. Humble yourself right now under what God is doing. Do not despair. You think the hardship that you're enduring right now, the pressure that you're feeling of the circumstance that so wants to make bitterness ooze from you and anger ooze from you, you think that that has somehow hindered God from doing what He said He would do? Never. Not a chance. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Well, how do you do that? That's where Peter calls on one of his old friends, a participle. In verse 7, there shouldn't be a break between verse 6 and verse 7. There should just be verse 6-7, you know. How do you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God? You do it like this, by casting all your cares on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. Casting all your anxieties. What is your anxiety? What are your cares? What are your burdens this morning? The question really is this: what is your life about? That's how Jesus summarized it in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Don't give yourself to anxiety and worry. Why? For what? What does He say? What is your what? Life. What is your life? Your life is about more than clothing. Your life is more about more than houses and food and lands and fame and fortune. Your life, my life, is about the glory of God. So I'm going to ask you again, what is your burden? Listen, I understand that we have come in here with great burdens. Some of us have come in here filled with great anxieties and worry and concern, and we feel like those things are pressing us in. But I want you to understand that what really, as a child of God, what really is your burden is whether or not God is God. It's whether or not God is able to keep his word to you. The burden of the child of God is the glory of God. That's our burden. The worry and the concern of the child of God is whether or not the trials and hardships and heartaches of this present age will be too great and too much and overwhelm God's plan to bring you and me into conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the burden we have. Can God do what he said he would do? And all of these little things that are like little dogs nipping at our heels just are barking out at us, trying to make us believe God can't do it. And this is not about being financially wealthy. It's not about a big house in the country. It's about whether or not you and I will ultimately be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, no matter come what may. And what does Peter say? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God by casting your cares and concerns on him. Casting. That word, I think the only other time it's used in the New Testament is in Luke chapter 19, where it speaks of throwing a blanket over a donkey so as to ride him. Take your burden and throw it on the Lord. Why? Because he cares for you. Don't read that. Because God wants to make me happy. Because God wants to make me fulfilled. Don't read that. You'll end up in the prosperity camp. There's never enough. God cares and concern for that for which he has destined every true believer, and that is to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't help but to think back to an event in the life of Peter that I think perfectly illustrates this. It happened back in the Gospel of Mark chapter 4. It was an evening at the Sea of Galilee. The warm air at the surface of the water is rising, and the cooler air is coming rushing down over the hills and is falling down on that warm air that's rising up from the sea. And when the two met there, there was a great clash. And as the cool air came rushing down from the hills, the Bible says a great windstorm fell on them. Fell on them. Matthew, when he tells the account, he uses the word seismon, the word that we use to describe an earthquake. It must have been some wind, some sound, some storm. And the verse presents a graphic picture of what is taking place. The storm arose with little or no warning. The boat was out there to the sea, Fierce waves arise from the water. Rain pours down. But the main focus of the story and the narrative, as Mark tells it, is of the tremendous wind. The Bible tells us that the waves beat into the boat. Literally, the waves are being picked up and thrown into the boat, and they're just rolling the boat. Now, these disciples who were in the boat were fishermen. They grew up on the lake. This wasn't any news to them. They knew how prone the lake was to storms, and they had seen, no doubt, their fair share of storms. But this one was different. not only did they have to deal with the rain and the wind and the crashing of the waves, but the boat was sinking. The boat was sinking. The waves rolled up into the boat so much, the Bible says, so that the boat was being filled. And there they were, left helpless and panicking, afraid for their lives. The boat was being filled. What happens when everything's okay as long as the boat is on the water, but when the water is in the boat, bad things happen? Now, you know the story. Jesus was there that day. But where was he? He was in the back part of the boat, completely exhausted from the day's activities. The Bible says that he found a cushion on which to lay his head, and he went to sleep. And the word sleep is a present active participle, and it's used to explain a repeated action. Jesus was fast asleep. Not even the raging storm could wake him. Up to this time in the story, the disciples tried with all their might to bring things under control, but they were not able to do so. They were left with no alternative. What did they have to do? They had to wake Jesus. He had to be aroused from his sleep. Now, Matthew and Luke, in the three synoptics gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew and Luke say this. Matthew says, his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. Luke says, they came to him and awoke him and saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. But listen to what Mark says. They woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Why the difference? Why the difference between what Matthew says and Mark says and Luke says? Because the basis for the writing of the Gospel of Mark, recalling these things as they occurred, they were recalled as Peter was telling them to Mark. And I have the feeling that as Peter told Mark about what happened that day, Peter distinctly remembered, if not the question of the disciples as a whole, certainly the question that he had. And I told him that day, I can imagine Mark saying, Peter saying to Mark, and I told him that day, Mark, I said, do you not care that we're perishing? It appeared to the disciples that Jesus was unconcerned with the seriousness of the situation as well as with the certainty of the approaching death. The word care there means thinking about something in such a way as to make an appropriate response. Jesus, you lack concern. We're perishing. We're headed for destruction. We're going to be destroyed. Now, there was something about Jesus that the disciples didn't understand. There was a peace that Jesus had, a peace that was evident even in the midst of the most violent and fierce storms. It was a peace, we might say, that passed all understanding. This peace comes as a result of trusting God. Trusting God comes as a result of knowing His Word. The disciples had spent the day hearing the Word of God, but they failed to trust God. They were worried. They were fearful. The Bible says that Jesus rose up and he rebuked the winds and the storm. But not only did he rebuke the wind and the storm, he also rebuked the disciples. Why? Because they were fearful. Their priorities were out of place. They weren't under the mighty hand of God. It was he that they were to fear, not the storm. Oswald Chambers said, the remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. Someone else has written, Jesus did not say to them, let us go down to the sea and be drowned, but let us pass over to the other side. When Jesus rebuked them and said, O you of little faith, where's your faith? They were to the point where they, and Peter specifically, I think, don't you care? And Jesus responded, where's your faith? And I think that's got to be the reason why Peter writes here in this letter, humble yourselves. And I just thinking that's got to be in the back of his mind, playing through that scene once again, humble yourselves. under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in his time. And you do that by casting your cares on him, casting your burden on him, giving it over to him. And the greatest burden that I said, as we as children of God have, is the burden with whether or not God is able to do what he said he would do. Put that on him. You want to know how to live in the midst of present suffering, in light of present suffering, and in the light of a certain future glory? It's not difficult. Know what it is to submit. Find yourself in a local congregation where you're thriving, you're being matured and equipped to do the work of ministry, and you're ministering joyfully and humbly. You're serving selflessly, sacrificing yourself, tying on the robe of a servant, not caring about your glory at all, but only God's glory. Know what it is to be in surrender. God, you are the God of the storm. You're the God of the boat. You're the God of the water. You're the God over my life. I know that you're at work, and nothing will hinder you from doing what you said you will do. And so no matter what the prognosis is, no matter what the doctor says, no matter what you find yourself, what circumstances you find yourself going, there's no need for bitterness and anger and cursing and woe is me and misery. Just put yourself under his mighty hand, because he's doing what he said he'll do. And nothing's going to keep him from doing that. Whatever my God ordains is right. His holy will abideth. I will be still whate'er he doth, and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to him I leave it all. Whate'er my God ordains is right, though now this cup in drinking may bitter seem to faint my heart, I take it all unshrinking. My God is true, each morn anew, sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Here shall my stand be taken, though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall, and so to him I leave it all. Well, there are still three more imperatives that we have, but as our time is gone, we'll pick up with that next week. Let's pray together.